1 Samuel 16, beginning in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Then invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I named to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." Then he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was when they came that he looked at Eliab and said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." So Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here?" Then he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and there he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our master now command your servants, who are before you, to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide me now a man who can play well, and bring him to me." Then one of his servants answered and said, "Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them by his son David to Saul. So David came to Saul and stood before him, and he loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Please let David stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." And so it was, whenever the Spirit from God was upon Saul, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand. Then Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Well, in the last few chapters in our study here in 1 Samuel, we have seen the downfall and the rejection of Saul as king in Israel. And we talked about that last time in chapter 15, that the reason for Saul's rejection by God is very simple, that Saul rejected the word of the Lord for his own, right? What he wanted to do, or what Saul thought should happen when it came to the sacrifice, or specifically in chapter 15, with not destroying all of the Amalekites. And we looked at the specifics of that, of Saul's rejection of the word of the Lord. But that's really what all of our disobedience comes down to. At some level, it's our desires or even our logic, what we think should happen, ends up taking precedence over what Christ has spoken to us in the moment. Right? We think we know better, or our desires are somehow justified, and so then we act on what we want rather than what God has spoken to us. And that's Saul's downfall. And because he's king, and also more so because he is unrepentant, Samuel tells Saul that Yahweh has taken the kingdom from him, and he will give it to another. Which, obviously, as we read, that's what chapter 16 is about. The Lord choosing David to be the next king. And we noted last time, at the end of chapter 15, the grief that this causes both God, more indignation and grief, but the grief it causes him and Samuel. And that's where chapter 16 opens, right? With God coming to tell Samuel that the time of grief for Saul is over, and now Yahweh has provided a king for himself. And what we're supposed to see here is that Saul, has been disinherited as king. right? And that's covenantal language that will foreshadow what will happen to Israel and then Jerusalem as a whole in exile. And the lesson is that is what sustained rebellion, that's what disobedience ends in, disinheritance. And Israel as a whole, right, reading this account, the years to come, is supposed to learn that lesson from what happens to Saul. Right? To sustain or to remain in disobedience to God ends in you being disinherited, rejected by him. Which we know, in the kind of the macro view of Israel's history, they will not learn that lesson, and the end of for them will come forever in AD 70. Right? But I think grief, Samuel's grief here, is the proper response to this kind of thing. Meaning, there is a time to grieve, and if there was ever something to grieve about, it's the rebellion and God's punishment for our rebellion among his people. Right? Unfaithfulness is a dark, sad reality that bears mourning for. Right? However, there's a time to grieve, and there's a time to cease from grieving and to soldier on, and that is what Samuel must do now. Specifically, he is going to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint a king to be among Jesse's sons. Right, which has to be a bit of a relief for Samuel that God is not leaving his people indefinitely under the tyranny of Saul, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Nor is he abandoning them altogether, right, leaving them leaderless, and that's good. Right, we talk about that a lot, that God often fixes what his people have broken, in this case what Saul has broken. The problem is, with Samuel's mission to go anoint the new king, is verse 2, well, Saul is still very much the king in Israel. Right, and the road to Bethlehem, where Samuel is, it goes through Gibeah to where Saul is ruling and reigning. Right, and Samuel knows that could be dangerous because Samuel knows Saul. Specifically, he knows what Saul has become. And you can imagine Saul won't take it too kindly if he hears that Samuel is on a mission to go anoint another man king while Saul is very much alive and the king currently. Right? Which, on one hand, you can understand that, because no king would willingly allow or let, say, yeah, you get that other guy, he can be king, while you're king. Right? So, on one hand, makes sense that Samuel, that Saul wouldn't take too kindly to this news. But at the same time, the threat that Samuel sees in verse 2 that he mentions to God, it gives us some insight into the kind of king that Saul has become. And that is that he's a tyrant. And I think that's not just pejorative, but in the true sense of the word. I mean, think about it. Saul knows, he was just told last chapter, Saul knows that there will be another king who will take his place. Well, what happened with Saul when he became king? Well, Samuel came, anointed him as king, and then that's the process. He became king. So that's going to happen. Saul knows that that's what's going to happen. God himself has told him he is taking the kingdom from him and giving it to another, which obviously means he knows Samuel is going to anoint another man. And Saul knows that when Samuel goes to anoint another man, who told him to do that? Well, God did. That's what happened with Saul. Right? Samuel's mission was from Yahweh, and that was made very clear to Saul that it wasn't Samuel that chose Saul, it was God that chose Saul. And yet, Samuel says here, if Saul hears that Samuel, again, the prophet of the Lord, is carrying out God's plan, then Saul will try to kill him. So what does that say about Saul? Well, at this time, he actually, according to Samuel, thinks he could circumvent God's will. Right, that he could stop God's plan of anointing this guy by killing Samuel. And then God's going, ah, I wanted that guy, but now I can't have him because Saul killed him. But as if he could actually thwart Yahweh's plan. Now, we know that Saul doesn't do that, meaning Saul doesn't hear about this plan here, or if he does, he's just told that Samuel's going to Bethlehem to sacrifice to God. So he doesn't try to kill Samuel, but I think the fact that Samuel knows that Saul would try to stop the prophet of the Lord from carrying out God's command, that reveals what Saul has become, or we could say is becoming, and again, that's a tyrant. Because a tyrant is one who recognizes no authority over his own. Right? He is the final authority. And Saul, again, a covenant member of God's people, he now sees himself as the supreme authority. That if he so wills, he can put the prophet of the Lord to death and stop God's plan from being carried out. And so God tells Samuel to tell the people, if need be, that he's going to Bethlehem for a sacrifice. Right? The real mission is to anoint a son of Jesse, but we're going to leave that bit out so that there's no political friction between Samuel and Saul at this time. Now, how do we understand that bit of trickery on God's part? If trickery it is. Is Saul being deceived? Is that a good thing? Because on one hand, you could say that God is deceiving Saul, which, as we just said, Saul has become the enemy. He has become the enemy, specifically to the Lord's prophet and to his anointed. And we've seen the deception of God's enemies before, right? Like Rahab with the spies. Those who are actively against God to deceive them, that can be fine and even good. So maybe that's part of it. Or you could say that this is Samuel just leaving out the whole truth, right? Which wouldn't technically be deception because Saul has rejected God's word. He's rejected his prophet. And so Saul's no longer entitled to the full revelation of God and his plan. So this could just be further judgment on Saul by withholding information, his plan from him. Or you could say this wasn't deception at all, and the sacrifice to the Lord was what was normally accompanied an anointing, but that's what he's going to do. Samuel's not lying. He's going to sacrifice to the Lord, and that's part of the process of the anointing. We saw that with Saul. There was the anointing of Saul, and then there was a sacrificial meal. Right? But either way, Saul, I think you're supposed to see, has become evil, and thus he is under God's judgment. And so, for at least now, this anointing is to be a secret. So Samuel goes to Bethlehem, and interestingly, verse 5, how do the people in Bethlehem respond to that? The prophet of the Lord shows up, and the way the author records it is that it gives them some, the elders in the town, gives them some anxiety, right? That they want to know, well, why are you here, Samuel? Specifically, is it peace, right? Have you come peaceably, or is something wrong? And because they know from their history, we talked about this in Sunday school a little bit this morning, when the prophet of the Lord shows up, what is usually going on among the people? Well, not good things, right? Most of the time, the prophet doesn't come and say, all right, guys, we're doing great. Hang in there. Just a little bit more. No, it's because something's gone wrong. Something major has gone wrong. Some injustice, some idolatry, some unfaithfulness that the prophet is sent to rebuke, condemn, to address, right? So they might be thinking, is he here to condemn us? Are we under judgment? Or they might think, the elders in Bethlehem, that this is part of the increasing political dysfunction that has been growing under Saul's rule. Right? Undoubtedly, they would have heard something about the falling out between Samuel and Saul in the last chapter, chapter 15. And maybe this political rift will turn violent. And they're being asked to choose a side, Saul or Samuel. Right? That could be part of it, but they don't know. But again, I think it's funny, enlightening, interesting that they see Samuel, the prophet of their God, and the first thought is, oh no, something is wrong here, which means they know why the prophet usually shows up. Again, most of the time it's not pleasant. However, Samuel comes, not because of judgment, not because of some wickedness on their part, but to sacrifice to the Lord. And that right there is interesting. When you read that Samuel's coming to Bethlehem to sacrifice, that's not typically how it's supposed to happen. Bethlehem wasn't the place for the sacrifice. Where was the place? Yeah, the tabernacle, right? Made very clear, the central sanctuary at the tabernacle, that is where you do the sacrifices. And yet Samuel comes here to sacrifice at Bethlehem. And I think the idea is that where is the Ark of the Covenant at this time? It's not in the tabernacle. It's not in the sanctuary. It's at Kiriath Jearim with, I think it's Abinadab, or maybe it's Aminadab, I forget his name. But that's where it is currently. So the idea is that the ark is not at the central sanctuary. Therefore, Samuel acting as kind of a high priest, wherever he goes, that's where the sacrifices could happen. Right? So it's a bit unusual that this is happening here in Bethlehem. But again, that's part of the dysfunction that Saul has not addressed. Because the ark doesn't actually return to the tabernacle until, I think it's 2 Samuel 4 or so, 7 maybe, which is something that Saul should have been addressing. But that right there reveals some dysfunction among them. But wherever Samuel goes, that's where the sacrifices can and should be offered. And as Samuel goes, or before they offer the sacrifice, notice that the prerequisite for participating in the sacrificial meal was what? What did they have to do? You mentioned this a little bit this morning. Yeah, they had to consecrate themselves or sanctify themselves. We talked about that this morning, that places like Exodus 19, that means some kind of baptism, some kind of ceremonial washing. And that was a major part of Israel's ritual, right? The cleansing of sin. If you're going to meet with God to be in his presence, you must be cleansed. And that outward sign was the sign of repentance, cleansing of sin, and a turning back to God, right? So they go to sacrifice to the Lord. And then probably during the sacrificial meal, when each person would come and get their portion from the priest, that's when Jesse's sons pass by Samuel for him to see or to evaluate. And here, verse 7, we have the famous contrast between how man sees, again, see being evaluate, and how God sees. And verse 7 makes the point very clearly that God does not see as man sees. Now, what's kind of ironic here about Samuel's choice? His choice of Eliab, well, sure, but who does Eliab sound like to you? Saul, right? He doesn't specifically say that, but God is kind of implying that, because when Samuel sees Eliab, it's surely this guy, firstborn, tall, probably, I mean, those were the qualifications of Saul, though, or the characteristics of Saul that were listed, that he was kingly, tall, good-looking, right? Taller than everyone around, so he must be the prime candidate for leadership, right? But from what God tells Samuel at the beginning of chapter 7, Eliab being Saul-like, you would think Samuel would remember that issue, right? That's what happened with Saul. It's not turning out so well for Saul. But the point is, God does not choose the way man chooses. Right? God does not see the way that we see. And Eliab being a Saul-like character, Saul-like figure, seems to be the prime candidate. But what does that not mean is that God, it's not that God does not look at the outward appearance, or that the outward appearance doesn't matter, or that God likes that which is dull and ugly and boring and small. That's not the point, because look at verse 12. David is clearly of good appearance, right? So when God says that he does not look on the appearance, that's saying that's not the main criteria or the only criteria that God uses. Right? Just because a man appears a certain way is no guarantee that he is that way. But that's the difference between man's choice and God's choice, which is also interesting because who chose Saul? God. And yet now God is rejecting Saul and rejecting the process of the way that Saul was chosen, at least the characteristics that were mentioned about Saul. And instead, it's about God saying he evaluates that which man cannot see, right? The heart, the inner being, the will of the person. I think here you were supposed to understand kind of more in depth, because Samuel is the prophet of the Lord, but the temptation or the inclination that we have to evaluate things, people specifically, on what they appear to us, right? The appearance of man, the appearance that we put stock into, that we think is important, that's often how we see its importance. But what we learn is that the appearance doesn't tell you everything. And just because you appear a certain way, it doesn't mean you are that thing. In fact, it's much easier to appear a certain way than it is actually to be something, right? And that's the temptation, that if we look a certain way, that's what social media has done incarnate, is that if you look a certain way, then that person must be that thing. And the point here is that that doesn't work on God. Right? He's not tricked by appearances. Instead, how does God see man? Well, he looks on the heart, and the heart there is the center, the core of the person, who he is, what his affections are, what his heart is drawn to, who he loves, how he worships. Right? God sees man for whom he really is. Right? Specifically, he knows what a man loves, himself, some kind of power that he gets out of it, or God. And I think we have an interesting connection here between a prefigurement or pushing us to Jesus. Because one of the things about Jesus in his life is that he is constantly being overlooked, right? And specifically in ways like, so for instance, he's just one of us. He's from our hometown. So who does he think he is, right? Or he's just a drunk partying with sinners. And a real prophet of the Lord wouldn't indulge in that way. Or no one of any consequence has ever or will ever come out of Nazareth. That right there is disqualifying. Or, and most importantly, and I think Paul really draws this out in his epistles, that the king, the Messiah, well, he doesn't suffer. He doesn't die, right? So therefore, Jesus can't be the prophet, the Messiah. Right? Jesus is constantly being overlooked by man. And in fact, Isaiah tells us that that's exactly what's going to happen, that his appearance did nothing to shout, this is the one, or the Messiah of the Lord. Right? So we have that connection, that Jesus didn't appear to be the Messiah, that God's foolishness with God is actually wisdom and vice versa. But also, I think more importantly, we have Jesus in the position of God here, specifically in how he evaluates. And the Pharisees and those in the temple in the positions of the ones being evaluated like Saul. Because again, we're told God looks on the heart. That's how he evaluates. And in John chapter 2, we're told that Jesus knew all men, and he had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Remember that. Where does that come right after? What happened right before that in John 2? The water into wine. And then many came, followed, believed in Jesus from that point. When they saw the signs that he did, John says many believed. But Jesus, despite the appearance of their belief, he knew their hearts. He knew what they were really after. Right? So Jesus is revealed to be the discerner of human hearts. And going back to what was going on in Jesus' time, those in Jerusalem, what was one of their primary sins? The Pharisees, scribes, hypocrisy, right? And what is hypocrisy when it comes down to it? It's trying to seem a certain way that you are, in fact, not. Specifically for them, trying to seem holy rather than actually being holy. And kind of darkly funny, is that they had everyone in Jerusalem tricked. The Pharisees did. Everyone thought they were holy. Everyone thought that they had it all together. And that's one of the reasons why they hated Jesus so much, because all of their tricks, all their schemes, all the little bait and switches, none of that worked on him. Right? Despite their outward veneer of holiness, Jesus saw through it. He saw that they were really tombs full of dead bodies. Right? Whitewashed, looked good on the outside, but dead, unclean on the inside. Or Jesus knew that they honored God with their lips, but that their hearts were far from him. And all that to say, this is another reminder, what God says here, what Jesus reveals him to be as God, is that being holy, that's the goal. Not seeming holy, not looking holy to others at certain times, actual holiness. And the motivation for that is that you might trick other people. You might be so good as to trick, I don't know, your spouse. But Jesus, he sees. Right? He sees and he knows the real intentions, the real desires, the real motivations of why you do what you do. Which, honestly, we know that, but you think about it, that's terrifying. Or maybe overwhelming is the better word, because you know, I know, how sinful and selfish I am. And to know that Jesus knows all those desires, all those motivations, down to its very root, that's why we constantly pray, like King David will do when he's king, that create in me a clean heart, O God. Because right? That's what we need, and that's what Jesus is doing. Right? Through his Spirit, he is purging us all the way down to the desire level of our hearts in order to totally remake us in his own image. That's the goal. So Eliab is rejected, and then Samuel brings all of Jesse's sons before the Lord, and they too are rejected systematically, one by one by one, and that's it. All the sons of Jesse, apparently, and God said no to all of them, which you can imagine the confusion by Samuel. He was sent there to go anoint the sons of Jesse, the outcome, and God says no to all of them. Right? Kind of like, is that all you have? Are there any sons hiding around? And apparently there were, right? There's one more, the youngest, and he was what? To stay with the sheep, to tend the sheep. Almost as if in Jesse's mind, there's no way David's getting picked. So what? He didn't even get invited to the sacrifice or the meal. We had to skip out early to get back to the sheep, which is kind of humorous that he's the one, all seven of his older brothers, and yet the youngest is the one chosen. By the way, he's not there. So they send for David, and the Lord immediately tells Samuel to anoint him as king. And I'm not going to go through it all, but putting the timeline together, it's likely that David is around 15 years old at this time. So a rather young man. And so Samuel takes the horn of oil, he anoints David. And then notice verse 13, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Yahweh comes upon David from that day forward. Right? That's the same kind of thing that we saw in the Judges. It's the same kind of thing that happens with Saul. Right? The anointing of the Spirit is not that David didn't have the Holy Spirit before, and now he's a Christian, or whatever, converted. It's that the Spirit has now anointed him officially for a specific task or a specific role that God has given. Right? And that's why we read Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism when the Holy Spirit descends on him. That's the same kind of thing, except much more so with Christ, that Jesus is anointing as David's greater son and the king for all eternity. Right? That's what this anointing points to, right? The son of David to come, who would, as he tells John, fulfills all righteousness. So David is anointed, and yet he won't become king for over a decade from this point, right? We know that the rest of 1 Samuel, Saul is still in charge, which means David has been chosen and he will learn or be trained, as it were, to be the king. And we get a very clear, sharp contrast between Saul and David here. All right, look at verse 13. The Spirit comes upon David. And then verse 14, what happens to Saul? The Spirit departs from Saul. right? Which again, that's judgment. Saul is being left by God. He's being disinherited of the Spirit, and that has now been given to David. And notice the repercussion of that, the consequence of Saul, the Spirit of God leaving Saul. It leaves him vulnerable, leaves him open to a distressing spirit. That's how the New King James puts it. Could just be translated an evil spirit. Also sent from the Lord to trouble him, which undoubtedly is part of the reason we will see the increasing instability in Saul's behavior throughout the rest of his reign, right? It's Saul is going crazy in sin, as it were. But how are we supposed to understand that specifically? What does evil spirit mean here? And what does it mean that God sent it, right? Was this a demon? Was this some kind of demonic attack, depression that Saul was facing? Some people think it might have been some kind of mental illness, depression or anxiety or something like that. We don't know specifically, but I think we can understand this best from what Jesus says in the Gospels about the man. He tells the parable about the man who had the demon cast out, but, and I'm paraphrasing, all that was done is a little bit of what we could call house cleaning, right? Implying there was no real repentance, there was no real faith in Christ, and when the demon returns, he finds it empty, and then what happens? There's a repossession. A sevenfold repossession of the man. And you know who Jesus is talking about in that parable? Who is he talking about? He's not just talking about how demon possession works. He has a very specific target audience in mind, and that is those in Jerusalem. But that after all God has done for them, saved them, rescued them, and they have rejected him, right? There's no real faith, there's no real obedience, there's no real belief. That what happens when God leaves, or when Jesus leaves, or the Spirit leaves, then that leaves them open to a sevenfold repossession, that things are going to be way worse than if they never were God's covenantal people, right? And the connection is the departure of the Spirit of God because of Saul's unbelief. It leaves him vulnerable to that same kind of thing. And now he has no covenant protection from God. And as king of God's people, he would be, what, prime target for some kind of demonic oppression? Or even if it's something like his conscience being tormented because of sin, either way, we're supposed to see that this is the kind of thing apostasy, not just unbelief in general, but apostasy, those who have tasted and rejected, this is the kind of thing it leaves you open to. And for a king, it's always worse. Now, the interesting part here is who is it that provides relief from this covenantal judgment that God sends upon Saul? Well, it's God, and we'll get back to that, but specifically through David. Right, the one whom God has chosen to replace Saul. But David becomes what? Saul's savior, as it were, at least from this distressing spirit. Now, Saul doesn't know that David is the one who has been anointed, that's been kept from him. But the text emphasizes the irony of that, because the word in verse 1 that God uses when he says, I have provided myself a king, that word provided, that's the same word in verse 17 that Saul says, provide me now a man. And interestingly, it's from the same root word as the word in verse 7 for see, or evaluate, kind of a thing. And what do you know? The man that Yahweh provided as king, the man who he saw after his own heart, that's the same man that Saul will choose as well, who will be his replacement as king. Right? Almost as if Saul is unwittingly choosing his own replacement. Because where is David going to be? His armor bearer? He's going to be in the court? He's going to see how the kingdom works? He's going to be trained, essentially, to take Saul's position. And Saul's the one that chose him, right? So Saul chooses the man that God chose in order to train the man who will replace him. Right? Obviously, that's pointing to the unseen hand of God in all of this. But it's ironic that Saul chooses his own replacement, who we will end up trying to kill. But it's also ironic that God leaves Saul vulnerable to this evil spirit. And then what does he do? Well, he provides relief from it through David, right? Which God doesn't have to do. If that's true, I mean, it says that the distressing spirit was from God. Why would God then give David the ability to relieve Saul of that spirit, right? It's almost as if God wants Saul to repent. He wants him to see that he is under covenantal judgment. Isn't that what his servants come and say? They say, this is a spirit from God. When you're the king, you're Saul, and you hear, hey, this is a punishment from God, he's sending the Spirit, what should be the first thought? Well, why? What have I done? Why is this happening? And then hopefully that would lead to some kind of confession, some kind of repentance, some kind of turning from your sin. But I think it's interesting that we, even in God's judgment, we see his mercy.
Right? Even in his chastisement of Saul, he's disciplining him so that he will return. Now, we know that Saul does not repent, and we know that it only gets worse. But even in judgment, God is still merciful, almost as if he's giving Saul every chance to repent of his rebellion. And it's through David's music, specifically, that Saul is relieved of the torment of the evil spirit. And that right there, right, we know that David, again, anointed with the Spirit, that he will be the musician in Israel. David, he's the psalmist whose psalms the church throughout all the ages have used to worship God. And that right there is the cure. What? David composing, singing, playing psalms to him. And I don't want to push that too far. I was trying to think about that this week. Why is it that music, and specifically David, I think we're supposed to see the psalms, but why is it that music, what is it about music that relieves such a distressing spirit? Why is it that medium? Tempted to say that the singing of the psalms, or maybe what we say the hymns inspired by the psalms, in worship, that that is a cure or a relief from the various evil spirits, depression, anxieties we have. Maybe that's what we need to enter into God's presence and sing these divinely inspired psalms that his anointed servant composed. That couldn't hurt, could it? Right? But the emphasis here is that God has chosen and equipped his servant David to be the king that Israel needs, to do what Israel needs, to fight the battles that Israel needs. And obviously, we will see that even more clearly with our next lesson with David and Goliath. But let's stop there for this evening and let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank you for your love and kindness to us. We thank you, Father, that you have, again, spoken to us in your word, that you have revealed yourself and your will to us. We thank you, Lord God, for your Spirit that enlightens our minds and our hearts to see your commands, to see Christ each time we interact with your word. And we ask, Lord God, that you help us, that you give us hearts of flesh and of faith, that we might receive your heart, your word in faith, that we might submit to it and obey it more carefully this week. Work that within us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.